Good morning. I want you to imagine this scenario. You're out for a drive. It's a beautiful day outside. You enjoy God's creation all around you. You can enjoy the green of the trees, the green of the grass. You can see people going to work, being on the road. And then as you're driving down the road, you happen to pass by the Krispy Kreme. And that red light is on. And suddenly you find yourself in the middle of a war of the heart and the wallet. If you're anything like me, that's a very serious war, very serious battle that happens quite often, especially when you know where the Krispy Kreme is. I'm also going to take this moment to pick on Terry for a minute. Last night she had me and a few of our brothers and sisters here this morning over, and as we were about to have dinner, she pulled off a rag, and I realized that there's a big bowl of Hawaiian rolls just right in front of me. And if any of you know me, I have a serious weakness to Hawaiian rolls. Which leads us to our sermon topic this morning of self-control. If you would, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, Paul says this to the Corinthian church. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This morning we're going to talk about self-control because it's a topic that I feel like we don't talk about enough. It's a topic that I feel like whenever we struggle with sin or whenever we're struggling with overcoming bad habits, we often find ourselves telling each other, just don't. Just control yourself. And unfortunately, sometimes when we receive that answer, it can be very discouraging because it doesn't give us a practical way of how to fight that other than just telling us, just do it. And so I wanted to present a lesson this morning on what the Bible says about self-control and to see what applications we can learn and apply to our lives along this way. Here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God tells us that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. There is no temptation that is so powerful that we cannot overcome it. It is possible to be in self-control, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I have a few points that I want us to see the Bible teaches us about self-control, and we're going to look and see and apply those this morning. First, I want us to see that self-control is a trait of godly people. Self-control is a trait of godly people. This morning, I'm going to have the passages up for you on the PowerPoint. I'm not going to have the verses up there, but I'm going to have the passages so you can turn to them with me. If you would turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to Christians, and he gives them a list of virtues. Other people know these as the Christian graces, but I want us to look at this list of attributes that he tells Christians that they ought to have. Start reading with me in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Did you notice self-control in that list? and knowledge with self-control. Self-control is a trait that Peter here is telling Christians, you need to have these things. Add these things to your faith. Add your virtue to your faith. Add knowledge to the virtue. Add self-control to your knowledge. Add steadfastness to your self-control. Add godliness with your steadfastness. And add brotherly affection with godliness. These are all things that ought to be traits of Christians. And self-control is included in this list. And if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we have another list that I want us to notice self-control is in. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. By looking at these two passages, we see lists that apply to Christians, lists of traits that Christians have, and we see self-control is in both of these lists. So we see from Scripture, self-control is a trait of godly people. It is something that is a part of them. It is a part of who they are. It's not something that some of them have or some of them wish they were better. It's something that they just have because that's who they are as a Christian. Self-control is a trait of godly people. The second point I want us to see that Scripture teaches us about self-control this morning is that God wants His people to be self-controlled. And so in order to understand that God wants His people to be self-controlled, we need to understand what self-control is. What is the meaning of self-control? Self-control means to be in control of one's passions. The idea is to regulate these passions well enough that they do not rule one's heart and actions. Self-control talks about you being in control of your own body. There are things that we want to do that are hard to keep under control at times. Like in our example this morning of Krispy Kreme. It is very difficult for me to drive by a Krispy Kreme and to not pull into that driveway or in that drive-thru and get a donut. Or even being at Terry's last night, it's really hard for me to sit by a big bowl of Hawaiian rolls and to not just have as many as I would like. Yet, we are called to be in control of ourselves, that we don't let these passions control us. As an example, consider with me hunger and thirst. If you are hungry, your body will send you signals telling you, hey, I'm hungry, yeah, I need some energy. Yet, your body is telling you that you want to eat something, yet you decide if you're going to get some food in that moment or if you're going to wait until dinner that's going to be ready in an hour. You ought to be in control of that desire. And the same is true of thirst. Your body tells you, hey, I'm thirsty. I need something to drink. I need hydration in my body. Yet, just because your body is telling you in that moment, this is what you want, you don't have to let that passion, that desire, force you to go get something to drink. You can remain in control of yourself, that desire does not control you. And that is what the Bible is talking about when we talk about self-control. Not letting our inner passions, not letting our inner desires control us, but letting us be in control of them. And that's what the Bible is talking about when we talk about self-control. That's the meaning of self-control. And so how do we know that God wants His people to be self-controlled? Well, we see that God wants us to be holy. And if you would, turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We know that as Christians, God wants us to be holy. We are to be set apart from the people of the world. And that means we're going to be different. And he tells us again here, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Before we became Christians, we all sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And with what Peter's talking about here, he's talking about Gentiles, and the idea of the Gentiles here is that they do whatever they want. If they want to take another man's wife, they do that. Even if they feel internally that it's wrong, they do that. They give themselves over to those passions. They don't live self-controlled. They do whatever they want, and there's no consequence for it because they are not appealing to a higher power. Or if they are appealing to a higher power, maybe that higher power did not have the same moral standards that Yahweh has, that our true God has. And so when he talks about do not be conformed to these passions of your former ignorance, he's recognizing that these are things that people do because they have the desire to do those things. And he says, don't be conformed to those things. And in the verse before, in verse 13, he says, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. The word sober-minded there means to be free of intoxication, to have clear thought. And when we look at the Greek of 1 Peter, that word is often used in association with the idea of being in self-control. The idea here is that you're not letting these things, these desires, these passions control you, but you remain in control of them. Peter says, do not be conformed to those things, because as Christians, you are called to be holy. You are called to be set apart. And so we see that God wants us to be holy, and we see that being self-controlled is a part of being holy. It's a part of being set apart from the people of the world. God has called us to be different in this way. And so, if being holy is what God wants us to do, and we see that self-control falls under being holy, therefore we see we must be self-controlled. Turn over with me to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, there it is, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So again, the same idea here that's in 1 Peter, renounce these things, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has appeared, training us to do these things. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to renounce these worldly passions. It trains us to live self-controlled. It trains us to live upright and to live godly lives in the present age. We know that God wants us to be holy, and we know that appealing to God, appealing and living to the way that he would have us live means that we're going to have to change some things. And in here in Titus, we are told that we are to live self-controlled, that we are to give up those worldly passions. We are to renounce them, to renounce ungodliness, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. You can't do that if you're not going to live with self-control. And so we see self-control is something that God wants us to be because he wants us to be holy. And part of being holy means that we're going to have to live with self-control. God wants his people to be self-controlled. And then I also want us to see this morning that self-control can help keep us from sin. Before we see that, we need to understand what is sin. If you would turn over with me to 1 John, I have three verses here that I'd like us to read here in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, we read, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Then turn with me to chapter 5 of 1 John and read with me verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All wrongdoing is sin, Sin is lawlessness. And then turn back with me to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. These three verses here in the letter of 1 John are very important verses. They teach us what sin is. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 4, we read that sin is lawlessness. The idea there is God has given us rules. He has given us things that we are to live by. And if you break those rules, it's sin. And then we read in chapter 5 and verse 17 that all wrongdoing is sin. God wants us to do right. He wants us to do right by other people, by other Christians. He even wants us to do right by people who are not Christians, by the people of the world. Again, calling us to be holy, to be different. Because the people of the world don't do that. All wrongdoing is sin. And here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we see the three main categories of sin. If you really think about all sin, all ways that we transgress God's law, they all fall under one of these three ways: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every sin that we could ever commit is going to transgress one of those three things. And so we see, the 1 John here helps us better understand what sin is, understanding that it is lawlessness. It is when we transgress God's law. It is when we do wrong. And we do wrong in one of those three forms: when we give in to the desires of our flesh, or when we give in to the desires of our eyes, or when we give in to the pride of life. This helps us better understand sin. And to help us further better understand sin, turn over with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we read of the process of temptation, and we're going to make an application about how the process of temptation applies with sin here. James chapter 1, starting in verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We are tempted when we have something that we want to do. When we have something we want to do and we want to fulfill that desire in a way that God has not given us to fulfill that desire. If you're feeling angry, you have the opportunity to yell at or to scream at whoever you're angry with. And you are given the opportunity to yell and scream at this person, and you want to do it so bad because you're so angry, you're so mad at this person, and you are tempted to yell and scream at this person. But you do not sin until it has conceived, until you do, until you actually start yelling and screaming, until you start acting on that anger. It is not sin. We recognize that the desire to do those things is not wrong. Those desires are natural. Even after all, Jesus was angry when he came to the temple and they were using the temple as a marketplace. Jesus was angry. And so we see it is not wrong. It is not sinful to be angry, for example. But what is wrong is what we do with that sin. If we use that to lash out against our brother or our sister, that is when sin has conceived and it brings forth death. And this is a very important process for us to understand, because we really need to understand that we have the desire. We are given the opportunity to fulfill this desire in a way that God has not authorized. And so we have the opportunity to say, yes, I'm going to follow through and I'm going to do that. Or no, God has told me that I cannot fulfill this desire in this way, so I will not sin. That is how sin and temptation go together. And so it's, again, we need to recognize that having these desires is not wrong. But again, that brings us back to our idea of self-control. It's a desire. It's something that you want to do. And we need to be self-controlled, that we do not let that desire control us and cause us to sin. Self-control can help keep us from sin. Because we, if we're practicing self-control, again, the whole principle, the whole idea behind it is that we are controlling our desires and that we are not letting our desires control us. Self-control can help keep us from sin. Self-control keeps our desires from controlling us. And if you would turn over, or we see there, I'm sorry, I missed a few points of my PowerPoint there. But there, again, in these verses, we see the definition of sin. Now turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking to the church that is in Corinth. And he's going to say some very applicable things to our lesson this morning. In verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here, Paul is using an example of athletes training. Any professional athlete that you see, you're going to see, if you look at their life, they are very disciplined in that they have drills every day that they're doing to build up their skills. Also, they go on diets to make sure that their body is healthy and that they are giving it the kind of fuel that it needs to be able to perform these actions and to use these skills. That's something they do each and every day. They exercise self-control in all things, except that they're doing it for a perishable wreath. They're doing it to win the prize at the end of the game or at the end of the race. But in the context of us as Christians, we have an imperishable wreath. We have a prize that is far greater than anything we could ever earn here on earth. Our prize is going to heaven. That is an imperishable wreath. We are told that we will be given a crown if we remain faithful. And that same imagery is used here with this imperishable wreath. And so he says, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I'm not just doing my thing hoping that I'm going to get there. But I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul wanted to keep himself under control, that his passions, that his desires would not control him, that he would be under control of them. The same is true to us. If we want that prize, if we want that crown of life, we have to be disciplined. We have to control ourselves. We need to live as Christians with self-control that we may receive the prize of our imperishable wreath, of our crown of life, of our citizenship in heaven. And so we see that self-control and discipline help us stay in control of our bodies, that we do not let desire control us. So in application this morning, again, we recognize our 3 points that the Bible teaches us about self-control. We see that self-control is a trait of godly people, that God wants his people to be self-controlled, and that self-control can help keep us from sin. But I also want to point out that how we view self-control matters. If you're anything like me, and you try to work out or to do anything where you exercise daily, exercise is one of those things that we don't like to talk about a lot because it's hard. It is hard to do. We say we're going to do it every year. You know, that's a common New Year's resolution. And then we start doing it and we do okay for maybe a week or two. And then we lose track of it. And then we can't stay consistent with it. And so when we talk about self-control, it turns into one of these things that only the strongest of people have. Or it's something that we think that we can never really achieve or attain. But how we view self-control really matters. Because again, looking at Scripture this morning, we see that as Christians, we are called to be self-controlled. It's something that we can attain. And so it doesn't need to be something that we see as something that we can never achieve. It needs to be something that we know that we can achieve because Scripture tells us to do it. God would not ever give us something that we cannot do. And so if God tells us that we can be self-controlled, that he wants us to be self-controlled, we need to know that we can. We know that we can ignore or reject it. And I'm going to show you an example in Scripture where someone did. Turn over with me to Acts 24. In Acts 24, we read of the story, we read where Paul is before Felix here in Caesarea. Start in verse 22 with me. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Now, understand a few things about Felix. He has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He knows a little bit of what this Christianity thing is all about, of what it is calling people to do and what it's for. He's heard about it before. He has an accurate knowledge of the way, so he knows a little bit about it. And keep in mind, too, he's a governor. So at this point, Paul is not necessarily appealing to him, but Felix is kind of putting Paul on trial. He's kind of talking over with him, and he's going to be the one who decides what's going to happen to Paul. And then jump down to verse 24 with me. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present, for when I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he calls for Paul. Paul talks to him and teaches him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. That's what Paul taught him. He taught him about doing right, living self-controlled in this life, and about the coming judgment, all those things come together. And after hearing Paul talk about that, Felix was alarmed. I believe other translations say that he was shocked. And he said, "Go away." He didn't want to hear it at the time. It shocked him enough that he, in that moment, did not want to hear anymore. And so he said, "Paul, I'll call you back again later when I want to talk again. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you." And it says that he was hoping that Paul would give him some money. He's hoping that as the governor, as the one who's going to decide what's going to happen to Paul, that Paul would kind of try to bribe him, that he might get some extra benefits. But we don't see that happen. And then we see that Felix sent for him and conversed with him again. He called him in again and talked with him. And 2 years goes by. Now, Scripture doesn't say that in those 2 years, he kept calling him back to talk to him over and over again. But we know that Felix at least called him back at least one time to talk to him again and converse with him. And there's no indication here that after that period of 2 years that Felix made the decision that I need to become a Christian and that I'm going to live self-controlled, because that's part of what Paul had talked to him about. There's no indication here of what Felix did. But the fact that he was shocked and sent him away tells us that one thing. Felix was told what he needed to do, and at that moment, he was not ready to do that. He rejected that he was going to have to live self-controlled. He didn't want to start living that way yet, and so he put it off. Maybe it is that he was hoping that he would be convinced later on. The Scripture here doesn't tell us. But in that moment, he was not ready to give up the life he was currently living and to start living self-controlled like Paul talked to him about. And so we see in Scripture here an example of someone who did not want to give up what they were doing and how they rejected that they were going to have to live in this way. Turn over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read the description of people who live godlessly, but I want you to notice a specific thing that definitely applies to Felix in this situation. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Felix here sent Paul away. He was not ready to give up what he was currently doing and to live self-controlled. He loved doing what he wanted to do more than he loved God. Because if he loved God, he would have become a Christian in that moment. He would have started living the way that God told him to live. Felix was a lover of pleasure rather than of God in that moment. And so we see from his example how we view self-control matters, because if we are like Felix, we can reject that we are called to be this way. We can put it off, or we can end up not doing it at all. And that is a key thing. That is a trait of God's people, something that needs to be a part of who we are as Christians. How we view self-control matters, because we can end up like Felix. But how we view self-control also matters because we can also prioritize it. We can practice it. In thinking of an example of someone who really practiced self-control, I think Jesus, like in everything, is the best example we can see. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we're not going to go and read there this morning, but we read of Jesus being in the wilderness. And it specifically says that he's been wandering around for 40 days and that he was hungry. And if I'm correct, all the accounts of Jesus being in the wilderness that talk about it in detail, they all start off with the fact that Jesus was hungry and that Satan told him, he tried to tempt him to turn rocks into bread. And yet Jesus said no. Jesus did not let that desire. It says that he was hungry. He was hungry. So of course he wanted to eat, but yet he did not put God to the test. Just because, even though he could have, he did not fulfill that desire in that moment. Because he did not want to put God to the test. And so we see from Jesus' example here that we can prioritize self-control. We can practice it. We can do it. It is a trait of godly people, and so it is something that we can have, that we can apply to who we are as God's children. If we practice self-control, we will become stronger in our faith, and we can be confident in God's promises of eternal life in heaven. If you would turn back over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already read part of this passage already, but I want to read the verses after the list that we read. So in verses 3 through 7, I believe, we read that list where we see that self-control is a trait of godly people, but begin reading with me in verse 8. For if these qualities, self-control included, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop there. One thing I know I remember from math is that two negatives equal a positive. And so I like to read this passage in that way. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you being effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall if you are practicing these qualities. And self-control was in that list of things that we can practice. If we practice these things, we will never fall. How comforting of a thing to know that we can overcome temptation, that we can be in control of our bodies, that we will not be controlled by our own desires, and that if we do practice these things, that we practice this quality specifically, it can help keep us from sin. It helps us be holy as God has called us to be. Notice again with me, I did put it up here. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By practicing this quality, we help ourselves get to heaven. Self-control is a quality. It is a trait of godly people, and if we practice it, we will not only never fall if we're practicing it, but it is a way that it will help us get to heaven. Self-control is an important quality we need to have as Christians. So, at this time, we want to offer the invitation. Again, we're going to look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. We already read this passage, but I want to point out a few things. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation is for everybody. The grace of God is training us. It is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If we're practicing these things, if we're living this godly life, we have a hope, a blessed hope, that we get to wait for. That hope is the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come and he will judge everyone according to what they have done. And if you are found to be righteous, to be one of his people, he'll take you home. Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He died for you that you could become a people of his own possession, that you could become one of his children, that he would purify you from all lawlessness. Again, we read in 1 John, sin is lawlessness. To purify us from all sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, people who live for God, who live the way that he wants us to live, who are zealous for working in his kingdom and bringing more people to him. This is the invitation that's offered to you. Salvation is for everybody, and it can be offered to you this morning. And if we can help you become a child of God in any way this morning, why don't you come and as we stand and sing the selected song.